Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 9 this morning. I was surprised yesterday afternoon. I got a call from Dr. Alton Bill, the president of Ambassador Baptist College. And as Brother Alton called, he asked how the things were going and what the week was like. And so I told him that we had an incredible amount of rainfall last week. I haven't been thinking about what am I going to do to repair? What do I got to do to help curb the water away from my house? I had to replace the water heater. We had some air conditioning damage. The pump was needing to be replaced, and it was going to be pretty expensive to take care of putting things back to life just like it was before the flood came. But really what I need to do is grade my property, move some water from coming into the house and reroute some drain pipes. And there's a lot of work that has to be done. But right now, I am just so tired of running a vacuum, using equipment to suck up water, that I would just like a little bit of sunshine. Have you ever found yourself that way? Like you've been through a big epic battle, it seems, and you were just like, oh, Lord, let's just catch our breath. But the Lord smiles and says, that's what you think, right? That it seems to be that God takes pleasure in stretching us in the most inconvenience of times. And I stand up here this morning as I want to look at life after the flood to know that all of that talk about the worldwide flood is all behind us. We're going to look at a new set of problems that comes in. Our big idea this morning is this: sin creates more division. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time in His Word this morning. Oh, Lord Jesus, we come to You today and we lift up Your name. Lord, I'm so grateful for Your example, the challenge that You give to Your disciples to watch, to pray, to be ready. Something, Lord, that we hear, we understand, but we fail sometimes to execute on. I pray, Lord, for Your grace today as we look at Your Word. May we see from an example of You how You face temptation head on. And Lord, other temptations that Noah's sons deal with. Lord, how does it apply to me today? I pray that every one of us in this room would be amazed at how great Your grace is and how sufficient it is, and how that You are not just our help, You are our hope, You are our deliverer. Lord, give us a taste of Your grace today as we break cycles that have been set in motion long ago. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for Your grace and Your goodness, and we pray that we would see You in Your Word this morning. We ask these things in Your name. Amen. I'd like to look at Jesus in the garden. The music service that we had just sang through, the words of the songs were picked intentionally and deliberately. The messages of those songs really give us a foundation to know where we're headed when we look at Jesus in the garden. I'm looking at Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 46. And He came out and went as He was wont to the Mount of Olives, and His disciples also followed Him. And I've got the "He was wont" changed in color there for you to notice. This is Jesus going back to the Mount of Olives, a place that He has gone many times, a place where He slept and spent the night many times during His ministry. And for this night, this would be right after the disciples have just received the Lord's table with Jesus. And He had explained to them about what was about to unfold and what was about to happen. We come to Luke 22, verse 39, and He came out and went as He was wont to the Mount of Olives, and His disciples also followed Him. And when He was at the place, He said unto them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and He kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Jesus' words to the disciples, pray that you do not fall into temptation. You know, I've been praying, Lord, could you dry up the rain clouds? I know that we had a terrible tragedy last weekend in Texas, and rain has been in the headlines, and wouldn't it be great, Lord, if you just give us a couple of dry days, let the ground firm up so that we can cut the grass that it's growing at breakneck speed. Lord, could you just give us just a little bit of relief? Where were the disciples while Jesus was praying? They were sleeping, and Luke tells us they were sleeping because of sorrow. They were so just exhausted from the day and the events and trying to process everything that Jesus had told them, and he's told them to pray that they do not fall into temptation. I know that's part of the model prayer, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I feel great praying, Lord, please take away the rain cloud. And yet, the temptation that Jesus is facing is not that the moment would be taken away from him. Oh, he does pray that way. He asks the Father to take the cup away from him. Nevertheless, not thy will, but thy will, but thy will be done. And Jesus is dealing with the Father's will. Jesus is facing the temptation. You have Jesus who's praying, as it were, great drops of blood. There's an angel that has come administered to him. The disciples are just a stone's throw away, and they are fast asleep. And I want to remind you, in terms of temptation, that doing nothing is an option when it comes to facing temptation, but it does contribute something. That inactivity, like the disciples just laying, sleeping, you're thinking, oh, and I have thought that many times this week, Lord, if I could just get a little bit more rest, if I could just catch my breath, maybe I would have a little bit more strength to face the day. And yet the Lord would send another cloud through our area and there'd be more to clean up. And I have been out to Deer Lake more in the late evenings than I have been in the early mornings. But I've been there too throughout the week, as I'm just trying to take care of what the Lord has given us to take care of. And doing nothing for the disciples is an option that contributes something for them. You don't think that doing nothing contributes something? Notice this, that there's going to be a temptation to fall away that they're going to experience and face the next few days. The temptation to fall away, if you are not ready, if you are not prepared for the temptation to fall away and you do nothing about it, guess what's going to happen? You're going to fall away. You're going to have a moment like Peter standing around the fire. Peter's not doing nothing. He's doing something. He's cursing. He's denying Jesus very, very actively. And Jesus is warning his disciples about the next few days are really going to tax them. Doing nothing leads to something. Have you ever found yourself overwhelmed when you're exhausted? That's when I find myself most overwhelmed. It's not when I wake up fresh from the day or ready to face the day. It's when I am dealing with problems and it seems like there are more problems that just compound on my back. And I realize that me talking about my little problems or you thinking about your problems do not even fit on a scale when we're talking about the scale of Jesus looking to the Father's will to go to the cross. And yet for you and me as believers, the little problems that we have that pop up in our life, on the magnitude of what Jesus is facing, who no doubt is equally as exhausted as the disciples are. He's been trying over the last week to explain to his disciples that now was the time and it's all happening. And I'm not just going to the cross, but he's trying to prepare his people for it. Jesus is praying. And the sweat is coming off, as it were, great drops of blood. The disciples are sleeping. The devil knows that when we are most exhausted, we are easiest to be overwhelmed. Also, this I find to be true, how easy it is to be depressed when you're overwhelmed, because it seems to be the circumstance or the situation just will not improve. No sooner than I could get the water out of the basement, there'd be another storm that would wash down. I've got sandbags piled up. I've got trying to do everything we can, but you know, when the water comes down, our gutters here at the church just aren't equipped to deal with that much rain falling that fast. Maybe in the course of a month, 12 inches is not that big of a deal, but in the course of 4 hours, 12 inches is a great deal. And it was just this past week, as one of the workers out at Deer Lake told me, "Please don't make me vacuum anymore. I don't think I can stand to see that vacuum sucking up the water." And you know what I told her? "Aw, suck it up." To be depressed when you're overwhelmed. It just happens. I know exactly where the disciples are because I'm a disciple. And for Jesus to tell his disciples to pray that they do not face the temptation, that they do not fall away in the temptation, that they do not fail the temptation. Doing nothing leads to something. And you know what that something is? It's the temptation to give in or to give up because you are not prepared and you are not ready for it. In the scope of human history, there has never been any greater event than the work that Jesus did at the cross for your behalf, for my behalf, for your sins, for my sins. Jesus meets that temptation. He doesn't give up. He doesn't give in. And I say that to my family in the room this morning. Do not give up. Do not face the temptation to give in. But the question that I ask myself over and over and over as I think about what the disciples did, why pray when you can sleep? I find the fastest way for me to go to sleep at night is to talk to the Lord. And I do not know why that is. It relaxes me, it calms me, and the Lord gives me sleep. But the temptation that the disciples are facing will not be satisfied by any amount of sleep, but through the prayer, like Jesus does. Because he is praying in submission to his Father's will. When he says, "If thou be willing, remove this cup from me." It's okay to talk to God about what we would like and how we would like to see it resolved. "God, if you have me go through this, it would be okay if it wasn't as severe as I thought it or think it will be." It's okay. Jesus does that. But Jesus' answer to that wasn't just, "Lord, take this away from me." It was, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." You see, even Jesus faced temptation. And Jesus is faithful to God's will, even at this crisis moment. He faces it head on. He meets the moment in talking to his Father and says, "Father, I'm going to trust your will. Use me to accomplish your plan." Jesus is faithful to God's will even at the cross. What does he do? He chooses the Father's plan over himself. So in the moment, we can talk about the disciples sleeping. That is part of the story, part of the account, that the disciples are sleeping. But greater is Jesus' example that he sets in that moment, that he doesn't stop. When everyone else is sleeping, he is actively talking to the Father, submitting to the Father's will. And when the disciples sleep, I mean, I have that problem too. I pray myself to sleep. But Jesus tells his disciples to pray to face the temptation. And I think it would be beneficial for you and for me to think about our problems in those terms. You're going to have problems in the next few days. There's going to be difficulties and there's going to be circumstances that arise beyond your control. We have lived long enough to understand that. So praying those circumstances away yes, in God's grace, sometimes he does remove them. But what do you do if you're going to go through that moment? Pray for God's grace to help you stand in that temptation. And until you do, you are not going to break the cycle. You'll just find yourself sleeping, doing nothing, which contributes to something, preparing you to stumble, preparing you to fall, preparing you to give in. And so Jesus tells his disciples, pray, you face the temptation. The emphasis that we have in the passage, Luke 22, is Jesus sets for us an example of how he triumphs faithfully to God's will. So with that in mind, with the way one son we see, the Son of God, talking to his father, we are going to see another son in Genesis chapter 9 that fails miserably. So we look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. This is a section on Noah's sons. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Would you say that section that I've got bolded here? And Ham is the father of Cain. And anytime you see it in yellow in the next few verses, please read that with me. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. All right, life in the garden, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. The generations multiply. We've seen the genealogies. There was the reset in the worldwide flood. It's now Noah and his three sons. Noah is 600 years old, 601 years old, when the waters subside. This is apparently sometime after the flood. His life has gone back to some sort of normal. They do not have to worry about having sea legs. They've got land legs, and life is going back and rebuilding. And it would be Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which would be the ones who the whole earth would be populated by. When you and I think about the problems that we face, and that's next Sunday's message, is family trouble. You think about starting out from two, Adam and Eve, and with Cain and Abel, and how Cain goes off and sets a life up apart from himself, and the wickedness on the earth just grows and grows and grows, and men's hearts are so wicked and so vile that God judges the earth in a worldwide flood. And the three sons who are on the ship, the ark, with Noah and all the animals have just witnessed a worldwide flood. You would think that being on the ark would be something that would set your head straight to see the power of God on display. So that knowing that the responsibility of carrying the world forward as far as populating the earth and settling the lands would fall upon Shem, Japheth, and Ham. Because that's what it tells us here. Work will resume for life after the flood. It's going to be the three sons that will are given to divide the earth. Every one of us in this world today can trace our genealogy back to Shem, to Japheth, or Ham. It's where the nations come from. And the three sons that are given to divide the earth, they have been giving a blessing that you and I do not see on the scale that they saw. They survived the flood. So his life goes back to normal. Can you imagine waking up after the flood? The sun comes up. You get up and you start your day. There's not a cloud in the sky. Or if you see a cloud in the sky, what do you think that they would say, Lord, is it happening again? I think you promised us that you wouldn't do that. But this is, I don't know, Lord. I've got work to do today. Please don't send the rain. It's part of the course of growing and raising a garden. You have to have rain. Brother Clifton, some summers he tells us, would you pray that the Lord would send some rain because my corn is a little weak. Did it lay down this week?
A little bit.
It laid down. Is it standing up this morning?
I've
He hopes so. On faith, he'll go home and see if his corn is awake. You have Shem, Japheth, and Ham, and Noah going back to life, as it were. What does Noah do? Noah plants a vineyard. Now, think about life and settling it after the flood. You've got all of the animals on the ark. Noah's going to go out and he's going to plant a vineyard. Remember Genesis, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Abel was the worker of the ground, and Abel was the one who tended to the livestock. Noah's going to go out and plant a vineyard, and he's going to do exactly what you think he's going to do when he plants a vineyard. Verse 20, and Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And something has just happened here that is going to alter the course of human history in this moment, with Noah planting a vineyard, getting drunk, getting naked in his tent, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his nakedness in his father, and he told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Who's at fault here? Noah planted the garden. He planted the vineyard. He drinks the wine. He gets drunk. He's in his own tent. He's uncovered. Ham sees it and goes out and tells his brothers. And yet there is a name that keeps coming up. Ham is not listed just as the son, but as the father of Canaan. You could argue that Noah has done something wrong, and you'd be right. Noah has created a situation where he's going to set a very poor example for his sons. He's done so. You say, it's in the privacy of his own home. He set a bad example. Something that so much so that Ham is going to exploit it. He's going to go tell his brothers. And it's interesting enough. When we talk about the sons of Noah, I am trying to break myself of the habit, because I say Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem, I guess, and Ham together because they sound so close, and Japheth. But Ham is actually the youngest son. And he's the one that sees his father's nakedness, and he goes and tells his brothers. He doesn't do something about it as they do. They correct it. They go in and they back in and they cover their father's nakedness. And I just say this, that modesty is something that we should be concerned about. Pornography is a great evil and a great wickedness that we'll talk about next week. But what has happened here in this moment is someone sees something they shouldn't see, and rather than take care of his father, he goes out and says some words to his brothers. We don't understand all of the circumstances because the scripture is so abbreviated on what happens here. But when we break it down, it is Canaan is the one that's going to receive the curse in just a few moments. When I ask you who's at fault, is it Noah for his bad example? Is it Ham who dishonors his father? Or is it going to be Canaan who acts the same as his father? And yes, there's an example. There's a pattern that's set here. Noah sets the bad example, and Ham acts on the bad example, and Canaan follows the example. What we're seeing here is something that is perhaps not familiar to you, the idea, the concept of generational sin. It's dishonoring his father by acting the same as his father. We have it in Ham. We have it in Canaan. A cycle that has started. And Noah is going to set the attention where it needs to be set. So we look in verse 24, and Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So who is at fault? Noah, Ham, Canaan. Who's the one that's cursed? It's Canaan. And that word Canaan, that name Canaan, that descendant of Canaan is going to be a problem. As we read through our Old Testament, that's a name that's going to come up many, many times. People who are very, very sick and do present great opportunities to pull the children of Israel away from the Lord and set bad examples. It's this generational sin where a father's fault affects a son's future. You've heard of a generational curse, the sins, the children paying for the sins of the father. How does that even work, and what does that even look like? And I will explain to you that the problem that we have with generational curses, where the children are experiencing the shortcomings that their fathers set a bad example for them, and the children are suffering. And I want to tell you why the children suffer, is because they themselves are wrapped up in the same sin that their father fell to. I have a friend who was explaining to me about life in her neighborhood and her community. She talks about the people that she works with and knows and has seen such very, very bad examples. Homes that are broken, fathers that are absent, and mothers that are having to raise their children alone. The moms, while they do their best, the children are hellions. On the outside, everything may look fine, but in private, families are busted apart and broken. That the very pattern of sin that fathers set the examples for the children are doing, and the children live that same double life or live under that same problem, struggle with those same struggling and issues, whether it be alcoholism or drugs or whatever the sin is. It just seems to be that the cycle is just over and over and over. And her explanation is this was a generational curse that our people are living under and they're living in. And I think to myself, that's terrible. That's terrible to think that you cannot overcome that sin, that this is the best, and this is just what you're going to have to relegate your life to. So you live in poverty. You live in squalor. You just resign yourself that's the best, and that's all it's going to be. And you just go and you drink yourself till you pass out drunk in the gutter. Or you develop drug habits that will blow your mind. You'll spend all of your energy, you'll waste everything that you have just in the pursuit of pleasure, trying to find a little bit of relief, and your community is broken and fractured because of this generational curse that you believe that something someone did way back when has already set in motion my course for right here and right now. Generational sin is when a father's fault affects a son's future. And it doesn't seem right, and it doesn't seem fair that the outcome, the future, is going to be set in stone because of an action that someone did long ago. How do you break a generational curse? You don't break the curse. You interrupt an individual cycle. I come from a family that has a problem with substance abuse. And I understand the limits. And I understand the tendency on in my genetics, the predisposition. I am kin to people who think that they can handle whatever their vice is. Oh no, I keep it in check. I just like it. It's fine. I can keep it in check. And I am so afraid that I'm going to stumble or I'm going to fall because I have seen where it leads and I have seen where it goes. Other members in my family have seen the same thing that I have seen, and yet they choose to continue in that same pattern rather than interrupt the cycle. It's by the grace of God that I am not the worst that I can be. And I stand up here today not to say how much superior I am to others who do not face the temptation. I just know my weaknesses and I know what I have to do to protect myself. For a mom or dad who grows up in a house and sees the exact same situation like I was raised in, sets the right example for your children, and then your heart is broken because your children do not follow the path that you instructed them in. You raise them up in the church. Should we just give up because it just seems to be that today people don't care. People don't care anything about morality. People don't care anything about right or wrong. The only thing we seem to be caring about is pleasure, the pursuit of happiness, or our own selfish desires. So we stop. I think about how far does that go on? You have a generation where the cycle's interrupted, where a family gets out of church, the kids go hog wild. I'm thinking specifically about a family that I know here in town, that mom and dad raised their kids up in church, and mom and dad decided that they wanted to experiment. Mom goes off and starts going out to clubs and starts sleeping around with men. The marriage dissolves. The family breaks apart. Dad is heartbroken. He tries his best to try to raise up his kids and keep them in church because mom's gone off the rails. Dad himself, just feeling weak, and in a moment of weakness, he stumbles and falls. And so now mom and dad are living the same lifestyle, just not together. They're living a life that is not honoring God. The children watch it, and the children themselves are falling in the same pattern. And I pray for mom and dad, and I pray for son and daughter, that God would break that stronghold, that mindset that this sin is winning, the besetting sin is winning. And it may not be mom and dad that turn around. It may not be son and daughter that turn around. It may be granddaughter, grandchild. It may be great granddaughter, grandson, or grandchild. I don't know. I know that I pray that God would break this cycle. Because you and I do live our lives thinking about the examples that we set, the bad examples that we set, and how it affects other people, other generations. That is a consideration to keep us in check. We don't always think about that. But what we do realize and what we do need to stand in account of is that you and I do give account for our own actions. And while the example that I set for generations behind me or ahead of me that were examples that were set generations behind me for me, that I'm the only one that stands accountable for my life, even though there have been bad examples set for me. And I don't want to set bad examples for another, but I'm thinking about my accountability in my relationship to God. You interrupt an individual cycle. And it just seems to be that every generation faces the same choice. Every generation is going to struggle with a particular issue. In my family, it just happens to be alcohol, drugs, or there are sexual sins that are in play. My struggle is the tendency to tell a lie. Every generation faces the same choice. Am I going to be the one that gives in to the sin, or am I going to be the one that tries to break the cycle that enslaves us to sin? I'd like to look back at Noah's curse, as it's called, on Canaan. Perhaps it's really a prophecy that Noah raises when he describes the Canaanites, the descendants of Ham. Not all of Ham's sons are engaged in the curse, specifically the Canaanites, his youngest son. Though when we get into chapter 10 and look at some genealogies, which is not as exciting, but when you consider what's involved in the genealogies, there's something there. So we're going to look at that next week. But what we do know about the Canaanites from our Bible understanding and our Bible knowledge, that through the Canaanites, we're going to see the best examples of the worst depravity throughout the book of Genesis. And that cycle does not break until the temptation is finally defeated in each generation. You can interrupt the cycle. You may not break the curse. You and I may have predispositions to certain types of sins, and what affects me and what the devil uses to tempt me is not the same thing as what he tempts you with. And yet I know that we face temptation. We don't face it alone. We've got a devil who is working hard over time, but I don't need the help of the devil. My own sinful desires really pull me down. But by the grace of God, we can be set free. And the temptation that was defeated through submission to the Father's will, there's the answer. It's what Jesus did at the cross of Calvary when he submits to his Father's will. That moment where he prays to the Father, "Nevertheless, thy will be done." Temptation that Jesus faces and meets. Jesus goes to the cross and dies for your sin and my sin. Through his death, we are free through faith. And the generational cycle that we are going to see as we round out the series at Genesis chapter 11, Noah is going to witness and start to see it come to pass. Because as I read on in Genesis chapter 9, verse 28, Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. We know it was 601 whenever he got off the ark. He has a long period to watch. How it must have broken his heart. And I'll say for you as a parent, grandparent, brother, sister, friend, don't stop praying. Don't stop being the right example. It may not be in your lifetime and it may not be in your timing, but the Lord honors the prayer. God will bring and present opportunities for that loved one to encounter hardship and difficulty just like you and I face. Pray that in that moment, not that God spares them from the heartache or God spares them from the temptation, but through the temptation, they find him. They are satisfied by his will. As Noah lives on another 350 years, Noah's example would be the struggle for every descendant to come afterward. Noah's struggle? It was Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 we looked at a few weeks ago. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Do you know what? Every problem is common to every one of us. Even though we may face different temptations, it's the same when we reduce it down to the faith issue. Either I'm trusting in my own strength, or I'm trusting wholly and totally dependent upon my Heavenly Father. And I want to remind you, the cross of Calvary is not an accident. It's not a backup plan. It is where Jesus defeats temptation. It is where Jesus defeats sin. And there is freedom at the cross. Not because of a piece of wood, but because of the one who hung on that tree. Jesus, my Savior. Our big idea this morning is this: sin creates more division. We'll see that as the family lines began to expand in Genesis chapter 10. After the flood, after everyone had witnessed, Noah, in a failure, finds himself creating a circumstance where a son exploits, and it's his son that is cursed, foretold about the struggles that he's going to have. Do you see the pattern that sin creates more division? That's what sin does. It divides. But Jesus heals. So may this week you experience deliverance in your need. I stand up here this morning seeing the forecast. I take a relief thinking about, the forecast is only calling for a half of a tenth of an inch of rain. Praise the Lord for that. Last week, they were only forecasting maybe 3/4 of an inch. And I think that was on a 5-minute scale is what that was supposed to be related to. What the Lord brought us through this past week, I don't want to go back there again. But should we go back there, may the Lord give us the grace to face the trial, to stand, to not give up, to not give in. May the Lord give you grace and deliverance in your need. And likewise, you use that to share his deliverance through your need, so that the event was not a wasted opportunity, but actually a presentation to present to Jesus. May this be our prayer. Lord, grant me the grace to pray as I face temptation each day.